Mic check. Thank you, Joe. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let us pray. Holy and merciful Father, you have revealed yourself to us through your scriptures. And there is a big truth about who you are, that your throne is built on righteousness and justice, and that from this throne faithfulness and love pours forth. Give us ears to hear your voice, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we begin to wrap our heads around Jesus as the King of Kings, we are confronted with many challenges for applying this allegiance in the world around us. The created world, God's created world, is not a democracy. It's a monarchy. Now, that might seem odd to hear, that since we are Americans who certainly live in a democratic nation, but God's created world is not a democracy. Christ is king. Now, my task here today is to draw a line of distinction around what the Word of God reveals to be true related to Christ as King, so we can better pledge our allegiance with our King in the world around us that tells us to submit to its own authority. Now, one of the most prevalent and deceptive lies that has been woven into the church is that our beliefs and practices are to remain private, confined to our homes and to buildings on Sundays. Now, this is especially true in the world of politics, where it is often considered intolerant and offensive to mix in religious views. We've all heard it. That is the separation between church and state. One byproduct in the process of this separation is a shift of power, or rather, it's a perceived shift of power. It's only perceived because Jesus Christ remains King of Kings, whether or not you worship him. Jesus Christ is right now on his eternal throne of glory that is built upon righteousness and justice. Bow before him now, bow before him later, but bow you will. Now, before we get too far ahead of ourselves, I want us to try to wrap our heads around two worldview perspectives found in the New Testament. Really, there are three. So let's try to wrap our heads around three competing worldviews simultaneously. The first one is the Jewish perspective, which is represented with the nation of Israel. The second one is the Gentile perspective, which is otherwise known as everyone else who's not Jewish. And the third one began to emerge out of these two worldviews as subtle as a mustard seed, which is the children of God growing in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So in the world of the New Testament, we have the Roman Empire casting a towering shadow down upon all other surrounding nations. And in terms of military power, political influence, and majesty, the Roman Empire was primed to be a world-dominating force for hundreds of years to follow. Not only was the Roman Empire towering, its citizens praised Caesar for bringing both peace and prosperity to their land and people. Now let us take a look at an historical example from the Roman Empire at what is commonly known as the Priene calendar inscription, dated 9 BC. First slide, please. Now this is a picture of a stone tablet. It's written in Greek, so I don't expect anybody to understand what it says. But that's where we get the inscription from. Second slide. Now the English translation of a portion of this inscription reads, "Since Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has given us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance, excelled even our anticipations, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done, and since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good tidings, for the world that came by reason of him, which Asia resolved in Smyrna." Now, I don't know how many people here have heard of this inscription before, but it is exceedingly revealing as to the cultural landscape of Rome at the time of the New Testament. So now, without getting totally lost in the Greek text, we'll take a couple words at face value. Augustus Caesar was the Roman emperor who reigned from 27 BC to 14 AD. As a reminder, that is, of course, the time of Jesus' birth. Augustus Caesar was heralded by Roman opinion to be the savior of the world and the harbinger of good news. Now, those words ought to be pinging in your hearts and minds right now. Caesar, Savior, Gospel. That's right. That's the same Greek word that we get gospel from in the New Testament. So at the time, the Roman Empire was experiencing unprecedented prosperity and peace, all attributed to the pagan Roman gods through the man of Augustus Caesar. So then when the opening lines of Mark's gospel read, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God," we have a political statement. We have immediately a confrontation of power. The good news, or one true gospel, is not that Rome has Caesar, but that the world now has Jesus. The good news, or gospel, is that God the Father has sent his Son, Christ Jesus, into the world as the Savior of the world, and who will one day return to judge the world. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the prophesied Savior of the world, who came into the world at the height of the Roman Empire. We see this power struggle play out throughout the gospel accounts at various stages. One such example is found when the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, asked Jesus about paying taxes to Caesar. To their hypocrisy, Jesus replied, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Now, a couple of things worth mentioning here. Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites. Why? Well, they were not giving God what was rightfully his. Jesus plainly says, "Honor the emperor supreme by paying taxes as an upstanding citizen." The living God, on the other hand, commands your trust, your allegiance, your hope, your heart, your mind, your soul, and your life. Now, another example from the Jewish leaders at the time of Jesus' trials, who shout, "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. All three worldviews colliding in one place: the Roman Empire with Pilate, the Jewish nation with the chief priests, and Jesus Christ. This is one of the reasons why Jesus continually accuses the Jewish leaders as being hypocrites. The Jewish leaders talk a lot about worshiping God, but their allegiance was to Rome. If we were to go back to that conversation about paying taxes to Caesar, we would just as easily say this: the Jewish leaders were paying taxes to Caesar, and they were giving their allegiance and their trust to Caesar as well. The God they worshiped, they did so superficially, an outward display of belief that was devoid of their heart. That is why Jesus tells them that they are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. Religious hypocrisy as an outward display of faith in God might fool other people, but it certainly does not fool God. And you would be a fool to think that you are fooling God Almighty. Here's another example of a confrontation of power. When Pilate asked Jesus where he comes from, after the chief priests explained that Jesus called himself the Son of God, to that Jesus replied, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Now, this is important. Pilate, the Roman governor, is under the authority of God. All ruling authorities on earth are under the authority of God. Now, the application of this truth for us is a bold defense for the gospel of salvation, because we are not ashamed of the gospel, while at the same time we can honor governmental authorities regardless of their practices. I do not care who our president is or if our country morphs into some sort of communist regime, as much as I care about the one true king. Why? Because no president, ruler, or king would be in power if it were not granted by God. So I humbly submit to the governing authorities while pledging my allegiance to Jesus Christ. So let me be clear. I certainly care what happens in America, and we would all be lying to ourselves if we did not appreciate the freedoms of American democracy. So here's my point. The presidents, rulers, and kings of the world all have a king that presides over them, and his name is Jesus Christ. No one else is worthy of your heart's worship than God alone. What is the command? All of our heart, mind, soul, and strength are to be given to God. Do pray tell how you can give your heart, mind, soul, and strength to what is happening in the election regarding our presidency while still giving your heart, mind, soul, and strength to God. That was Jesus' point in calling the Pharisees hypocrites. Jesus knew their allegiance was to Rome. The question is, where is your allegiance? Fear God, honor the emperor, stand firm in the gospel, leading lives worthy of the gospel. Honoring the emperor then becomes an extension of trusting God. We demonstrate trust in God by honoring the emperor. So let's pull on that thread a little bit. In the early church, our Christian brothers and sisters were being burned alive on crosses and were commanded to honor the emperor. Yes, that's right, but why? Why pay honor to someone who is unjustly persecuting I know and love? Because doing so demonstrates a deeper trust in God. As in, no political power is an authority unless God wills it to be. So then, regardless of the political landscape and climate, we are to trust God and give our hearts and allegiance to him. Now let's continue to pull on that thread. Why would we honor someone who is persecuting Christians? Suffering. Suffering is a subject that is often avoided in our climate-controlled culture. People yearn for comfort as if comfort equaled happiness. The Bible speaks of suffering not as something to avoid, not even as something to expect, but something to rejoice in with arms wide open. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We are commanded to rejoice in our suffering. Yes, I said rejoice. Why? It's an outward display of a spirit-empowered love for the church. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. So here, Paul is applying this love. I rejoice in what I am suffering for you. And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. Suffering not for the sake of some twisted masochistic pleasure. Paul is suffering for the sake of the church, for the sake of his brothers. For this, he suffered for you and I. Think about what type of love you would need to have to suffer hardship and persecution for the sake of the church. This is not radical Christianity. This is normal Christianity. Now let us shift gears for a moment and glance at this Jewish perspective that we've touched base on. It's a rather complex subject, so I want to make just one thing crystal clear. From the mouth of Jesus, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you did not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? The statement upends every Jewish person then and now who does not believe Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus tells us plainly, if you actually believe Moses, then you would also literally believe Jesus. But since you don't believe Jesus, you are a hypocrite who looks faithful, but inwardly are as dead as dry bones. Now, of course, this is a generic statement regarding Jews. As we all know, many Jews have come to be known by the Lord. Look no further than the Apostle Paul himself, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. Why does this matter for us? Well, for starters, it helps us understand the context for reading Scripture, these three worldviews inhabited in the New Testament. It also grounds us in the infallibility of Scripture. How? The Old Testament prophesies to the coming Messiah, the Savior of the world, the gospel of salvation. That is a prophetic revelation of Scripture found in the Old Testament coming to life in the person of Jesus Christ. Scripture proves itself to be reliable. Remember the opening lines of Mark's gospel, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. So paying attention to the culture of the New Testament provides a context of the truth pertaining to Jesus Christ. Christ is King. Now turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. This is also found in your bulletins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is who we are following, not the Caesars of the world, but the one true King, the King of Kings. Here we have a bold declaration of the supremacy of Christ. Keeping in mind, the Roman Empire was still on the throne, and followers of Christ were being killed for their beliefs in Jesus. Christianity itself wouldn't become a legal practice for another 300 plus years. So these words reveal a type of boldness, confidence, and trust in the supremacy of Jesus Christ over the rule and authority of Caesar. Now let us go back to the beginning and walk through this bold statement, beginning in verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, from both the Roman perspective and the Jewish perspective, this is a blasphemous statement that confronts the powers of the world. So on one hand, it confronts the false deities and pagan worship from the Roman Empire. To the Jewish nation, it places Jesus equal with God, which is the primary cause of complaint when the Jewish leaders is that Jesus called himself to be the Son of God, which puts Jesus in the place of God. Verse 16, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. To say that another way, there is nothing and no one anywhere ever that has not been created through Jesus Christ. Regardless who sits on the throne in power, regardless of which ruler or authority is in position, they only exist because God wills it to be so. Now, this is important. All these things, everything that has been created is for Jesus. There is no room whatsoever for individual purposes that are apart from Jesus. For everything that is and was and will be has been created for Jesus. To be in step, then, is to live for the praise of Christ's glory alone. Now, we have already spoken a little bit about how radical it would have been to be in the early church while persecution of Christians was a legal and regular practice. But that certainly didn't stop then. Consider for a moment how right now, today, Kim Jong-un of North Korea or Xi Jinping of China and the abominable acts they are doing against God's elected children, our brothers and sisters. In both of these countries, if you are to be discovered as a Christian, you would be subjected to detainment, deportation, imprisonment, and even death. North Korea stands alone as the most persecuted place in the world for Christians right now, today. Yet, that does not mean there is a loss of hope. Why? Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ, and Jesus is the King of Kings. From Psalm 2, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Fear God, honor the emperor, stand firm in the gospel, leading lives worthy of the gospel. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, there are many shocking statements throughout Scripture that demand our attention. This is one of them. Jesus is absolute and eternal. There is no part of creation that is outside of the reality of Jesus, for in him all things hold together. Jesus was and is and always will be before all things. This is definitive and decisive. Consider anyone who claims Jesus to be a prophet, but not the Son of God. Generically speaking, all Muslims. Consider anyone who claims Jesus to be a good teacher, but not the Son of God. Most atheists. You cannot separate Jesus the man from Jesus as God, eternal and absolute. the divine incarnation. Jesus is fully man and fully God. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. The head of the church is not anyone else but Jesus. This confronts many other deceptive teachings that place people in authority as if they were the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. What does this mean, the firstborn from among the dead? I'm glad you asked. The answer to that question reveals the importance of Jesus' virgin birth. Jesus was not born from the seed of Adam, but by the Holy Spirit of God. Thus, Jesus becomes a type of second Adam, or ideal man. Now, before we get any further, we must first connect Adam to all other human beings. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people, because all have sinned. You, me, everyone in this room, everyone in Harbor Springs, everyone in the United States, everywhere in the world, everyone who has ever existed throughout all time and space is born from the seed of Adam and into sin. The deeper problem with this for the human race is not that everyone commits various kinds of evil sin. The problem is that behind all of our wicked disobedience lies the singular truth: death. Death is the result of sin, and we need a Savior. We need to be born again. Jesus lived a sinless life in perfect obedience to God the Father, then sacrificed his life on the cross as an atonement for sin. Then he was raised to newness of life after the victory over Satan and death. A man born among the dead, Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Two things are important here. First is the supremacy of the work of Jesus Christ for those who are in Christ, over and above what work Adam has done for humankind and those who are in Adam. For where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Second is the identity of those who are born again in the Spirit. This has massive implications for who you are as a person. For those who have been born again, you have been crucified with Christ. Your old self died with Jesus, and your new self was raised in the likeness of the risen Christ. Now, before we can see the cross as something done for us, leading us to faith and worship, we must see the cross as something done by us, leading us to repentance. That is why the Apostle Paul says, "It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me." Do you think of yourself in this way when you look in the mirror? Christ in me? Or are you defining yourself the way the fallen world defines people? So then, we as brothers and sisters in Christ are to have the same mind as Christ. That is, having the same goal and same purpose as Christ. That is, first and foremost, to imitate the love and humility of Jesus Christ, to whom we have pledged our allegiance. Verses 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, this is where we see a very different type of power on display. A very different type of power than what we witness in a fallen world. God's ways are not our ways, and there is perhaps no better example of this than when Jesus' power is on display on the cross. The Prince of Peace brings healing, restoration, and reconciliation to God the Father through an act of love and humble obedience. That is the power of God's love and humility. True peace does not come from having the biggest army or the most money. True peace comes from being born again in the likeness of Christ, being reconciled to God. Now we have a problem here, a confrontation of sorts. as we have already briefly seen how Jesus confronts the political powers of the world with his kingship, and we see how his absolute power of love and humility are on display on the cross. Now, to those who have been born in the likeness of Christ, we must act like Christ is the head of the church. That is, not acting like the rest of the world, lording our power over one another, but in serving one another in love and humility. I've said it before, it is far too common to make much of ourselves, which limits the power of the Holy Spirit to imitate the love and humility of Christ. By doing this, we are missing out on deepening our capacity to worship the one true King. Beloved, our identities, our trust, our hope, our allegiance is found in our Savior alone, the firstborn from among the dead, who is the head of the church, who has been given a name above all names, the King of Kings. Now, this is where our faith, your belief in Jesus, comes into the light. Beloved, do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Stand firm in the steadfast anchor of your souls and run the race of faith with endurance. I'm convinced, as I know many others are as well, echoing Jesus' words, Jesus' own warning at the end of the Sermon on the Mount towards false believers, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. There are two types of Christians: those who sincerely believe Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and those who just as sincerely believe that they believe. It is far too common to downplay the implication of the gift of grace and for the newness of life that comes through faith. That is no longer to be in Adam, dead in your sins and an enemy of God, but to live alive together with Christ in the newness of life. This has massive implications on how you are to live the rest of your time here on earth. We are missing opportunities to be as Christ is in the world by being captivated through hollow and deceptive philosophies rather than standing firm in the hope of Christ. All the trials, hardships, and suffering we face are moments of testing where the hope of the gospel comes into the light. The moments that test our faith serve the body of Christ. Now, this is important. Become a servant of Christ. Now, I know many of us identify with many different professions and various political parties, but let us recognize the truest identity in following Christ and pledge our allegiance to the King of Kings. We should not be claiming allegiance to a political party or even a country more than we are pledging our allegiance to Christ the King. If we assume that being a Republican or a Democrat is more important than being a servant of Christ, then we have missed the value of the gospel and the supremacy of Christ. Give to Caesar then what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. Be on the lookout, be on guard, beloved, so that no one may deceive you into fine-sounding arguments that are masquerading as deceptive lies. Now, this is important. I've said a lot of things that I'm sure have caused some uneasiness among you, especially in light of the topic of separation between church and state, as well as the idea of submitting to the governing authorities. So let's take a step back and re-examine Jesus with Pilate for a moment, along with the chief priests, to see how Jesus rightfully honors Pilate while remaining faithful to God the Father. The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said, "Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "If you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, But the Jewish leaders kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. Now let's first examine what's not here. We don't see Jesus resisting Pilate or the chief priests. We don't see Jesus fighting the injustice of being accused of blasphemy. We don't have Jesus backing down from the truth even when facing the death penalty. We do see Jesus honoring Pilate by respecting the position that God has given him, which further demonstrates a profound trust in God. We do see Jesus accuse both the Jews and Pilate for committing sin. We do see Jesus standing firm in the truth that he is the Savior of the world, the King of Kings. Now here is our dilemma. We have been spoon-fed that church and state are to remain separated. We have been taught that we are to submit to governing authorities without question. We have also been taught that all authority in heaven and on earth has been rightfully given to Jesus. Yet what is widely unknown is how all these pieces fit together. I mean, what happens when we walk out those doors into the world around us? We are talking about the intersection or confrontation between you, Christ in you, and that of the fallen world. With just a few words from Jesus, Pilate becomes terrified. Why? That is because Jesus is precisely who he says he is, the Son of the living God, the King of Kings. There is tremendous power in the name of Jesus Christ. Say his name. First, we are to obey the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Whoever rebels against authority rebels against what God has instituted, and those who do will bring judgment on themselves. That's taken from Romans chapter 13. Probably want to read that for yourselves. Second, what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? This is important. This is our purpose, the mind of Christ. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to prove the world wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment. About sin because they don't believe in Jesus Christ. About righteousness because Jesus is going to be with the Father, where we can see him no longer. And about judgment because the prince of the world now stands condemned. Say what you will regarding the Holy Spirit, but if it's not in alignment with those three principles pertaining to Jesus Christ, you are dangerously walking the slippery slope of self-deception. Now then, the Holy Spirit is to prove the world wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment while submitting to the governing authorities. How? Jesus Christ is the one we proclaim, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all energy Christ so powerfully works in me. It is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then the stand we make is the stand for the gospel, that God the Father has sent his Son Christ Jesus into the world as the Savior of the world and who will one day return to judge the world. Stop pledging your allegiance to the United States as if the president was the savior of the world, and pledge your allegiance to the one true king, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. So then, we most certainly pay our taxes, but our citizenship is in heaven. Christ is king, and we are servants of Christ. While we live as exiles on the earth, we most certainly call all people everywhere to repent and believe in the name that is above all names. How? Through the Spirit of God's demonstration of love and humility, not backing down from the gospel ever, unashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Stand under the authority of Jesus Christ and stop compromising on what the Word of God reveals to be true about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Through a demonstration of power from the Holy Spirit of God, speak the word of God with boldness, proving the world wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment to the praise of God's glory alone. Now let us look at something remarkable that I hope will ground this truth deep within your hearts. We briefly looked through a couple verses from Colossians. What we haven't said is what type of letter Colossians is. It's one of Paul's prison letters. Why would Paul be arrested by Rome if he was submitting to their governing authority? Paul drew a line around the one true gospel and never backed down from it. Paul was uncompromising. Why? Out of love for Jesus, which was expressed by loving his brothers and sisters, you and I. Paul was unashamed of the gospel, and it took him to prison and eventually led to his death. Paul wasn't protesting social injustices, nor was he rebelling against the governing authorities. No, Paul pledged his allegiance to the King of Kings and proclaimed his name, Christ in you, so that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. How far are you willing to go for the sake of the gospel? Remember how I said there are a few verses that demand our attention? The closing remarks of this prison letter from Paul is one of them. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Let us pray. Holy and merciful Father, we have been led to believe that following you has no demand on our lives, our bodies, our hearts, our minds. Let us pledge our allegiance unto you, the King of Kings, and go with the authority, all authority on heaven and on earth, testifying to the world against its sin, unrighteousness, and impending judgment, and that you have sent a Savior into the world, your Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, switching gears entirely, we're going to talk about communion. We've got communion little individual capsules, if the ushers want to start handing those out. As a reminder, there is juice and a wafer on top. There are two sections that you must peel back. The very, very top section is where you will discover the wafer. The second layer that you peel back will reveal the juice. So if on your first attempt you peel back and you found juice, you have gone too far. Wafer, juice. Right. Yeah, you're right. That's a good point. Now don't drink this yet. We're going to do some stuff. Now this is another slippery slope to navigate, and if we're not careful, we will be deceived into thinking, into believing communion is something that we do to earn righteousness with God rather than being an act of remembering all that Jesus did on the cross. So I want to be crystal clear. Communion is an act of remembrance. Communion does not earn righteousness, as if Jesus needed your help on the cross or that his work was not finished. Communion is an act of remembering the gift of grace, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus declares to us all, "No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." The one who believes has eternal life. I want to take a few minutes of silent reflection to remember what Jesus has done for you? Remember the slaughter of the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Now, this is not a small task. For what I am asking you to do is remember how wretched you are as a sinner when compared to a holy God. I want you to remember how you participated in putting Jesus on the cross. I want you to remember the death in which you once walked. I want you to plunge the depths of your hearts to remember the sin that you once embraced with arms and hearts wide. I want you to remember your brokenness. I want you to remember the amazing gift of grace when the righteousness of Christ was freely given to you as a gift. And I want you to remember when your circumcised heart cried out in belief, Father. Take 3 minutes. I want to share with you some of the most troubling verses in the Bible. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. Take some time in silent reflection to discern your bodies. And I will remind you, God already knows what is in your hearts. So let your hearts cry out in reverent submission to God. drink this bread, we eat this bread and drink this cup in remembrance of you, our Lord and Savior, King of Kings. And apart from you, we can do nothing. Go ahead now and live your lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, pledging your allegiance to the King of Kings. Let us pray. Father, we're grateful for this moment in time to hear your name, the name that is above all names. We ask for the power, for the zealousness to follow you more closely than what we have previously believe to be a possibility, to humbly submit to your obedience out of reverence for who you are and what you have done for us and the world. And let us take the gospel to the ends of the earth, being unashamed and uncompromising in what your word has revealed to be true. It's in these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.